us now not only hear with our ears, but also with our hearts, with our affections, with every part of our being, hear God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" And so there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. We'll end the reading there, verse 44. You may be seated. Let's pray once again. Our Father, we ask that you would now send your Holy Spirit among and in us, that we might perceive your word truly, rightly, and that we might apply it truly and rightly to ourselves. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? So that question was first asked nearly 2,000 years ago and was, in an indirect sense, asked in the text before us today. But what we also see in the text today is that there are many different answers to that question. At least there are many that are offered. And this is as true today, really, as it was then. And a perfect example of this is to look up the entry for Jesus on Wikipedia. Now, here's an excerpt of what it says in Wikipedia. "Most critical historians agree that Jesus was a Galilean Jewish rabbi who was regarded as a teacher and healer in Judea, that he was baptized by John the Baptist, and that he was crucified in Jerusalem on the orders of the Roman prefect Pontius Pilate on the charge of sedition against the Roman Empire. Critical Bible scholars and historians have offered competing descriptions of Jesus as a self-described Messiah, as a leader of an apocalyptic movement, as an itinerant sage, as a charismatic healer, and as the founder of an independent religious movement. Most contemporary scholars of the historical Jesus consider him to be an independent, charismatic founder of a Jewish restoration movement, anticipating a future apocalypse. Other prominent scholars, however, contend that Jesus's kingdom of God meant radical personal and social transformation instead of a future apocalypse." That's the testimony of the world, as found in Wikipedia. Now, if you were listening carefully, what you should have noticed were these notable words, things like "most historians, most scholars, other scholars, competing descriptions of a self-described Messiah." See, there was hesitation to say anything definitive about who he was and who he is. But the interesting thing about this is if you go to the entry for Caesar Augustus or Caesar Tiberius, the contemporary Roman emperors during the time of Christ's incarnation, the entries contain none of this kind of language. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, I don't expect that they would. So the entry writers are much more sure of the claims of the lives of the Caesars than they are of Jesus of Nazareth. They're much more comfortable with that. But that doesn't matter. And nevertheless, what they think, the witness of who he is and what he did, are even more sure and even more glorious than those of Augustus or Tiberius. But today, I want us to look at how that witness was received in the time of Christ. And what we see is that the early first century response is no different than it is today to that question, who is Jesus of Nazareth? Now, Jesus said in verse 37, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. Now, I want us to understand what Jesus is saying here in the context. And the scriptures tell us back in verse 2 of this chapter that it was a feast. And in verse 37, in particular, the last day, the great day of the feast. And that feast was the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was a custom at this week-long feast that each day the priests would go down to the Pool of Siloam in southern Jerusalem, and they would take water from the Pool of Siloam, and they would take it up to the temple, and that water would be poured out at the base of the altar. And on the last day of the feast, they would go, they would do the same thing, but in this case, there was a priestly procession. They would go around the temple, they would go around the altar in particular, seven times, singing the 118th Psalm, and then pour out this water again at the base of the altar. See, the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast of remembrance. It was a feast to commemorate the deliverance from Egypt. It was also a remembrance of the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel, the time of hunger and thirst, living in temporary dwellings. That's why they lived in tabernacles or booths, little shacks that they made out of branches. And because it came at the end of the harvest, it was a type of our modern Thanksgiving Day celebrations. It lasted for a week. But is this what it really means, ultimately? Because the later prophets revealed something about this particular feast. In Zechariah chapter 14, we read this in verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And this shall be the punishment of Egypt and of the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What Zechariah is saying there is in that day that he prophesied, and from that point on, after the conquest of the enemy, in the day of the true and the eternal redemption of God's plan, of his decree, the nations will come to the true temple and they will worship. They will keep the feast in its true meaning. And those who will not come will suffer drought, and they will suffer thirst, and they will suffer want and plague. But let the true worshiper come, Christ says. He says, I am the Savior. I am the true redemption. Let him come and drink the water, even as the priests pour out water upon the altar, and it flows and it spreads out into the courtyard. Christ says, I will give him real water, living water. Come and believe, he says. Come and believe. He says there in verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. See, for the one who comes to Christ Jesus in faith, he will not only give him abundant water, as the water from the rock in the wilderness, but it will be water that flows out of him in abundance to overflowing It will be poured out upon him. But there is something interesting there in verse 38. I want you to notice. It says, as the scripture hath said. Where does the scriptures say that? Where does the Old Testament say that? There's not a single verse that actually says this. But it is the whole testimony of scripture that says this. Isaiah 55 verses 1 through 3 say, ho, everyone that thirsteth, let come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. In Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 1 says, afterward ye brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood towards the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house. He's talking about the temple. And the water growing into a mighty river, as Ezekiel saw it in verse 12, says, the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters that issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. You see, when Emmanuel comes, when our Savior comes, and when he comes suddenly into his temple, as it is prophesied, then the true worship of God is shown. It is then that the nations are going to be brought to the holy mountain. It is then that it will be like the visions of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah, for those who believe on him, for those who come to him, for those who thirst for that water. That as John says, inspired of the Holy Spirit, he says that this spake he of the Spirit. See, again, John tells us that our Savior points us and points the people that heard him to the prophets. See, Isaiah said also in Isaiah 44, yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant in Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. You see, the water prefigured out in the pouring out of the water at the base of the altar. It looks forward to the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, and the outpouring of the Spirit upon those of us who believe, those of us who are in Christ. So our Savior says to them, and the Savior says to us, come to me. Quench the unquenchable thirst. Receive the promised blessing to overflowing. Enjoy the true, the eternal redemption. Not just redemption from a pagan king, from slavery, but deliverance from the slavery of sin and death. Drink, drink and live, he says. Now, what do you say to that? What do you say to that? What did the people that heard him, what did they say? Well, we know what they said in verse 40. Because many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. And what the text provides for us is three different groups of people who represent the different classes of responses to this. The first group is the non-deniers. The second is the formal professors. And the third are the doubters, the skeptics, and the scoffers. See, first are the religious non-deniers. What do I mean by that? Well, who were they expecting? And who did they think this man was? Who was this prophet? They said, well, surely this man is the prophet. Surely. Possibly they were expecting the prophet prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, maybe, where Moses prophesied that a prophet would arise. But I think that they were expecting another Elijah, as promised in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, as the forerunner of the promised son of David. So we have to remember that it wasn't very long before this that John the Baptist had had his head chopped off. He suffered martyrdom. And surely this meant that he was not the promised second Elijah. Certainly he wouldn't have been killed. Maybe this, Jesus of Nazareth, is that prophet. Maybe he's the forerunner. But their presuppositions were wrong. So their conclusions were wrong. But are there people like this today? Oh yeah, there are people like that today. And the world is full of religious non-deniers. And these people sound honest, they sound plausible, they sound polite. We've all spoken with them, I suspect, because they say things like, well, I believe that Jesus was a good and religious moral teacher, that he points us to a good system of ethics. Just look at the Sermon on the Mount. That's beautiful. The Sermon on the Mount. Oh, that's awesome. Or you'll hear things like, well, I believe that Jesus is the embodiment of the divine in all of us. He shows us how we can be more spiritual, truly spiritual. Or you'll hear, oh, I believe that he shows us how we are to fight for social justice and advocate for the poor and disadvantaged for better social services and a bigger slice of the pie. Yes, and that's good. These are all plausible and polite platitudes that show really a heart of unbelief. It's not outright rejection. It's not even a denial of religion in a generic sense. But it's a rejection of who Jesus of Nazareth is claiming to be. Who he is. Who he truly is. See, he's the promised one. Not according to our lusts. Not according to anyone else's lust, not according to preconceptions, but according to the Father's own decree of who he is, what the plan is. See, so there are these religious non-deniers who really are denying, ultimately. And the second is those who are the formal professors. That is, in a formal sense, they profess that they believe. And these are the ones who outwardly confess that, yes, Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. Yes. Now, we're not told in the text here what the condition of their hearts were, the ones that said this. And we would be wrong to assume anything. But there's no indication that any of them followed him after this day. There's no indication at all that any of them followed him from this time forward. You see, this formal acknowledgement is really a denial, ultimately, because it's not simply a formal acknowledgement that is the standard. Remember what Christ said in verse 38, he that believeth on me, he that believes on me. See, a heartfelt and unalloyed faith is the standard. So you have to beware of the formal profession and the formal professor of Christ, apart from a lively faith, apart from a desire to follow him as both Lord and Savior. See, a formal profession apart from a hearty faith is among the more dangerous actions. It's dangerous because it hardens the heart and it deceives the professor most of all. But in contrast to this formal professor is the third class. as summarized in the question, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Well, here the rejection is obvious. They reject him out of hand. He can't be the promised one. Everyone knows this, they say. He doesn't fit the qualifications of the Messiah. Everyone knows this. See, at the time of this account, this meant that they rejected him out of hand because of the blindness to the truth and really an unwillingness to see if actually they misunderstood what Christ was saying, his own testimony about himself or perhaps his circumstances. And so it is today in a different form. See, among the religious deniers, and these really are religious deniers, you will hear the testimony that the Bible is corrupt and unreliable. Yes, we're very religious, but the Bible can't be trusted. In other words, Christ can't be who he said he was, if he said it at all. Besides, educated people know that there's no such thing as miracles. The idea of the atonement, that's just naive. Actually, it's just barbaric. See, among the non-religious deniers, you'll hear that even if he did exist, he was just a half-crazed preacher who accidentally started a false religion. Sounds like Wikipedia, doesn't it? Yeah, he was just one of the many deluded persons, and anyone who follows someone like that is likewise deluded. See, never is there a second thought that the testimony is actually correct, but that the denier himself is the one who's deluded. It's a comfortable place of false security in the recesses of one's own falsely placed self-confidence. That's a very comfortable place to be, not asking yourself any hard questions and just being ignorant of your own blind prejudice. That's very comfortable, very comfortable. But the deniers actually did propose another solution. They pointed to what the scriptures said, actually, not realizing that they were, in fact, pointing to the truth of who Christ is, the one who they were in the process of denying. And they say, they ask, in verse 42, hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? Yes. Yes, the scriptures say that. The scriptures tell us who the promised Savior is. It also tells us that at all points we are led to the conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth is that Savior. And they actually pointed to the right prerequisites, his lineage and his place of origin. It says, Christ cometh of the seed of David. Yes, Christ comes of the seed of David. The Lord made covenant with David that his son would come and reign over an everlasting kingdom, on an everlasting throne. And later, Isaiah pointed to the fulfillment of that promise, the sure mercies of David, as we read earlier, and the covenant that the Lord made, he would make with those who came to him through that Messiah. And there were many sons of David. He had a lot of sons. And many reigned in Jerusalem. Many were killed. Many were carried off, ultimately, into exile with the rest of Judah. There's only one son of David, only one, that was born not by the will and effort of a man, but according to the working of the Holy Spirit in a virgin named Mary. There were none other like that. None. So the Apostle Paul tells us, quite correctly, in Romans chapter 1, as he introduces himself to the church in Rome, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus of Nazareth, who was called a Galilean, was that son of promise. He was that one. Because on a night long ago, he was born in a little town outside of Jerusalem named Bethlehem. And this village of David, just a short distance from Jerusalem, was to be the origin of the Savior, according to the prophet Micah, who said it very plainly. He says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee he shall come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting." And in the chaos of the census and the taxation, in a stable, the king is born. And no mere human truly understood, I believe, at that point. Even Mary and Joseph struggled to understand what was happening. Yet the understanding of mortals, the understanding of mere humans, thankfully, was not required. It was not required. But the angels knew. The angels proclaimed the king's birth to the lowliest of the country, shepherds working the night shift in the hills. But this is not how it was supposed to happen. This is not how it's supposed to happen, the crowd thought, at least according to their notion, to their opinions. And so, it says in our text, there was a division because of him. And in fact, this isn't the first time. If you look back at verse 12, it says the same thing. In the middle of the feast, there was a division concerning who he was, who he claimed to be. And literally, this word division is the word schism. There was a schism among the people. It continues today, really. There is a division about him, because of him. And this should not surprise us. It should not surprise us at all. Our Savior himself warned us, told us that this was going to happen. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Listen to what he said. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Christ himself said he came to bring division. And while we cherish the child in the manger, rightly cherish the child in the manger, and while we rejoice with the angels in heaven, rightly rejoicing with the angels in heaven, the truth is that the testimony of this child, whose birth we celebrate this day, is that he is the only Savior. That's what we say. That's what we confess. And that's what divides the world. We confess that he is the one who was promised. He is the one who came. He is the Son of David. He is the one born in Bethlehem. And the world does not like this. It does not like this. The world would rather sentimentalize the birth of the King of Kings into a meaningless, soft-focused tale that really does not take into account the true reason for the season. See, he came into the world to save desperate sinners by dying in their place, and that started that night in Bethlehem. And so there was a division because of him. There is a division because of him. But today, in spite of the division, we exalt the Savior. We rejoice in the Savior. We worship him. And we declare that the King is come. We declare that he's coming again. We rejoice in the mercy that the birth of Jesus represents. Yes. But all the while, we also confess that this child came into the world to redeem a people unto himself, and to put down all rule and authority that does not bow before him. He was a king, and is a king. And that is as much part of the incarnation as the account of the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. And even though there is a division because of him, even though the testimony divides, the call to you is to come to him for salvation, to come and to bow before him, to come and to worship him alone. Him alone. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this Savior, the only one who could save us from our sins, the only one who is our mediator, the only one who is our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you came, that you died, and that you were raised again. Oh, our Father, we pray that you would make your testimony, the testimony of Christ, effectual in this land, in this world. Pray that the gospel, even today, would go forth with power. Many would be called to repentance and faith in Christ, even this day. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.